Let's go ahead and pray again. Father, thank you so much. And as we gather together to study your word and to think about what you've done for this paralytic, help us, Lord, to be able to see what you want to do for us as well. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to honor you as we come to your word. Help us to come to it humbly, willing to do whatever it is that it says. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things I forgot to mention, and I apologize for that during the announcements, is that Wednesday is Veterans Day. And so for the veterans in the church, I know that we have quite a few. Just know that you are appreciated in the church and that you are appreciated in our country as well. So thank you, and please remember to thank the veterans in your life this coming Wednesday on Veterans Day. But thank you for your service. All right, let's dig into God's Word together. So how's your relationship with God doing this week? It's a question that I sometimes avoid asking myself because, if I'm being honest, sometimes I'm afraid of the way that I'm going to answer it. I'm afraid that if I take the time to reflect on how my relationship with God is going, then it might reveal that I treasure other things more than I treasure Him. Or at least that I'm spending my time kind of absorbed in other things, spending my time absorbing my mind in other things rather than Him, and thinking about those things and worrying about those things, or maybe even being happy about those things and really giving my heart to those other things rather than to Him. That those thoughts and those worries, they hamper my prayer life or my spiritual life, that it's hard for me to take even a few moments per day, every day here, where I focus on something else other than the noise that seems to kind of be shouting in my ears 24/7 around here. So how many of you guys can relate this week? How's your relationship with God this week? You know, what else is this church gathering for if it's not to take a few moments to think about how our spiritual status is so far in the week? To take a moment for self-evaluation. Maybe your relationship with God could be better, and you know it, but you don't know where to start. So let me encourage you to start with the question that Jesus asks the paralytic here in John chapter 5. Do you want to get well? Do you want to be whole? What is it that you want? Every time I read this passage, and the Gospel of John is a very familiar gospel to me, but every time I read this passage, that question sticks out to me. What is it that you want? Do you want to be well? And when I last preached on this passage, which was 5 years ago, I had to switch programs in my iPad to go back and try to find those sermons from 5 years ago, because that seems like an eternity ago. But I found them, and I was reading through the sermon that I preached on this passage 5 years ago, and I really kind of went in the opposite direction of that question. Last time we asked, what is it that God wants from us? And for those of you who have sat underneath my teaching for a long time, you know that that's an important question to me. What is it that God wants from us? It's a basic human question, right? But it's an important one, and an important one for us to answer for ourselves. But what does God want from me? While that's important, we rarely ask ourselves the other kind of hand-in-hand question. What is it that I want from God? What do I want from Him? And Jesus asked this question to a lot of different people. What is it that you want? Do you want to get well here to the paralytic? And there's another story in the Synoptic Gospels, right, where a blind man comes to Jesus and he says to him, what is it that you want me to do for you? And you're like, it's obvious, right? It should be self-evident what I want you to do for me. You're a healer and I'm a blind man, so heal my eyes. You're a healer and I can't walk, so of course I want to get well. But Jesus asked that question not because he's obtuse, but because he wants us to know, he knows that there's a lot more to people than what we initially see. There's a lot more to us than what we initially let on. Our need for God might be self-evident, but there's a lot more going on in our lives than we really know. What is it that you really want from God this morning? What are you willing to do to get it? This paralyzed man was doing something, at least. He was doing the best thing that he possibly knew how to do, to what he understood, to get out of his current situation. He went to the pool of Bethesda. Now, let me tell you a little bit about this pool. I've actually been to the pool of Bethesda. It's not really a pool anymore. There's not really a lot of water in it anymore. It's really just the ruins of an old Byzantine church that is actually called the Church of the Invalid, among other names. And all I really remember about this spot was that it was next to St. Anne's Cathedral, which St. Anne's is like a... It was built around 1100 AD, and it's this famous place for Gregorian chants. It was actually built around Gregorian chants to be able to give those echoes. And so you'll have groups from all over the world coming to St. Anne's to sing, and it does have amazing acoustics. And it's called the Church of St. Anne because it's, you know, the traditional place that St. Anne, which is the mother of Mary, the mother of Jesus, so Jesus' grandmother, was born and lived, and who knows if it actually was, but we have a tendency to build our holy sites on top of other holy sites, right? Especially in the Middle East. If you go to the Middle East, you know that there are layers to everywhere you go. You have even the most famous place in the Middle East, the Temple Mount, is layers upon layers of sacred spots, dating all the way back to the time of Abraham, traditionally. But the Pool of Bethesda in Jesus' day was really no different. It was an ancient holy place, even in Jesus' day. Even as we look back on it as an ancient holy place, Jesus was looking at it as an ancient holy place as well. It was actually the site, during the time where the Jews were expelled from Jerusalem, it was the site of a pagan temple of healing, dedicated to a god whose name I always have trouble pronouncing because it has an S and a C next to it, so I'm going to give it a hard try here. And we'll delete it if I can't get it right. Asclepius, I think, is how you pronounce it. Anyway, it's a hard name to pronounce. Give me a break. All right. Waters and pools and springs are regularly in the ancient world turned into temples to this god and sought out as places of healing. I mean, this makes sense, right? Even today, mineral springs are seen as kind of therapeutic by some. We know this in Florida because of legends about the Fountain of Youth. And if you go and you bathe in Gemini Springs, you know, which I don't recommend you doing because it's closed and you'll be trespassed from the property, maybe you'd be healed of, you know, or at least give your skin a healthy glow. I don't know. So this area had been a pagan shrine during the time of exile right up until Jesus' day. And so it was a place of pilgrimage for people like this paralytic who would come to the shrine, try to communicate with the god actually through their dreams and through sleeping in the temple and then bathing in the pool and different rituals to try to be healed. Now, by Jesus' day, that temple, that pagan temple, was in ruins, but the pool remained. And the Jews actually were very superstitious about the area. If you look carefully in our text this morning, you'll realize, if you don't know it already, that John chapter 5 goes straight from verse 3 to verse 5. There is no verse 4. Unless you're reading from the King James or the New King James, in which case you have something along the lines of this. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed, and they waited for the moving of the waters. And then verse 4 reads like this, from time to time an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters, and the first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. Now, we talked a little bit at the very beginning of our series through the Gospel of John as to why that verse and other verses like it, like in John chapter 8 and a couple other places in the Gospel and a couple other places in the New Testament, why those verses don't necessarily belong in our text. We talked a little bit about something called textual criticism and how the prevailing theory about this verse in particular is that in John's day, this kind of, when he was writing his gospel, this superstition about the pool and the moving of the waters was common knowledge, and so he didn't have to put it in his gospel. But by the time of the scribes who were copying this book, that kind of folk knowledge had passed away from the people reading this gospel, and so he added it into the margins to kind of explain why it is this paralytic wants to get into the pool when the waters are stirred. It's not really something to be very bothered about. It's not like we're trying to change the text. We're trying to regain what John actually wrote here. But it's nice to have the explanation. I'm grateful that we at least, if you're reading the NIV, have it in a footnote to be able to kind of understand this is what they thought was going on. Now, I don't believe that there actually was an angel who would come down and stir up the waters, giving them miraculous healing powers. And let me tell you why I don't believe that. I don't believe that because of what it would say about God, that he heals in kind of a capricious way, that he heals only the first person to get into the water. And now, think about it, if you will, for a second. If you have a pool filled with or surrounded by people who are paralyzed or in various states of physical duress, who is the most likely person to get into the pool after the waters are stirred? The one who needs help the least, right? Not the paralytic who has been 38 years not being able to move into the water, but instead you have this mad rush of a bunch of needy people trying to be the first one to get into the pool. That's not the kind of God that we serve. We don't serve a God who just puts people into competition to pursue magical water. This whole scene is actually kind of pathetic. It's an incredibly sad scene. And it ought to make us angry that desperate people are looking to magic for that kind of healing. All right, let's bring this history then to the Gospel of John and see how the story fits in. I wonder at this point, you're beginning to realize, hopefully, that the Gospel of John has kind of a theme going with waters. The symbolism with water has brought us from John's baptism in chapter 1 to the ritual water in chapter 2 that used to be in that Jesus turns into wine in the jars, to the woman's well in chapter 4 and Jesus' offer of living water. In all of these cases, people come to these waters looking for something. They come to John's baptism and they're looking for something. They're looking to turn to God and do His will. They come to these jars filled with water for ritual purity, and they're looking for this ritual cleansing so that they can go into the presence of God. She comes to the well looking for water to cure her thirst, looking for satisfaction. And in every case, they're pointed beyond the water to what the water symbolizes, the one who fulfills these symbols, to Jesus and the new living water that He provides. So here then we have a man coming to a pagan shrine or at least to a superstitious pool for healing, and he meets the true healer. Remember that these are signs according to John. They're not just miracles. It's not just something that Jesus did because he was nice to paralytics. They're signs that point to something. They point to Jesus' identity. So Jesus comes to him and says to him this question: do you want to get well? Why wouldn't he want to get well? It seems like a callous or at least a stupid question to us, at least at first. Until you see this detail in verse 5. One who had been there had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, I'm 32 years old. No, 31. Yeah, 31 years old. 32 soonish. 38 years still feels like an eternity to me. It's an eternity to live with a crippling disease, that's for sure. One of the amazing things about people, one of the amazing things about human beings is our ability to adapt. We adapt to all sorts of different situations, right? If you go outside in sub-zero temperature without clothes on, you will die, right? But human beings have lived in sub-zero temperatures and in places that are extreme for thousands of years because we can adapt, because we are able to just kind of get used to the places that we live and the things that are happening around us. We can even adapt to things that are bad for us. Who knows how long this man had been coming to this pool looking for healing? Obviously, he was paralyzed, and in a world without the Citizens with Disabilities Act, in a world without wheelchairs, in a world without accessibility for people with disabilities, he probably had to be carried to this pool, and so I'm sure he spent many, many days sitting by this pool. Now, at this point, I think he probably had just accepted his lot in life. At least the only way that he can see out of his predicament, the only way he can see to improve his life at all, is this superstitious belief in the stirring of the waters. Now, I relate to this man more than I relate to Jesus most often in this story. And I'm sure that you do too. I have an irrational fear sometimes that I'm ignoring something that's seriously wrong with me. I have an ability, again, to adapt. And so if I'm in in pain, you just kind of adapt to it. You're like, yeah, pain is life, and that's the way it is. I know how, what normal for me feels like physically, but I've never been somebody else to be able to feel what normal is for everybody else. And so what if I'm actually really sick and I don't actually know it? I'm just used to whatever's wrong with me. But my my own personal neurosis aside, I know that there are things wrong with me that aren't physical. And it's not like I'm quick to deal with my problems every time I discover a new one. One of the things about our character flaws is that there are character flaws, and we're used to them. And God help us, sometimes we think they're just part of our personality. Rather, I enable my character defects to define who I am. Once again, this man, like most of the people Jesus meets here, is not named. It's actually the rare person, like Nicodemus in chapter 3, who is actually given the name. But here in chapter 5, just like the woman at the well, right, we have this man who is the paralytic. That's what defines him. That's who he is. So who would I be if I was defined by my character defects? Sometimes I'm even worse than that, because sometimes I enjoy my character defects and I don't want to get better. And so if Jesus comes to me and asks me that honest question, do you want to get well? Do you want to be better? I'd say, no, I enjoy getting angry. I enjoy being frustrated and allowing that frustration to well up inside me. I enjoy giving myself things that I shouldn't. Maybe I don't really want to get better. Maybe, like this man, apparently, I have defined myself by my sickness. But Jesus calls us to more than just that. We are not paralytics. This man is not the paralytic. We are not supposed to be defined by our deficiencies. We are to be defined by our wholeness, the wholeness that Jesus offers to us, that our healer comes to give to us. Jesus wants to make us whole. And I believe, just like the Christian Missionary Alliance has taught for 100 years now, I believe that that wholeness applies to our physical health, just like it does here for the paralytic. But it also applies to our spiritual health. Jesus wants us to be healthy. So, what is it that you want from God? Do you really want to get well? Here is where the real test is, then. What do you want from God? What are you willing to do to get it? Look at the paralytic's answer here. Jesus comes to him, he says, do you want to get well? And the invalid says to him, sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm going down to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. So what does the paralytic want from Jesus? What does he want from God in this point? He wants someone to help him into the water when the water is stirred. He thinks that maybe Jesus could just get him through to the thing that he is convinced is going to make him well. Now, we do this all the time. What do we want from God? So often we just want him to get us through. If you could just help me into the pool when the water is stirred, that would be enough. If you could just kind of help me get down so that this thing that I am actually trusting in can heal me and make me whole. Just get me through to my next job where I won't have to rely on you so much. I can provide for my own needs once I have that job. Just get me through to the next phase of my life to where I can maybe get out of debt and then I won't have to rely on you so much and I can provide for myself and I can have a good financial future and I can be secure in my own way. Or, like this week, get me through to the next elections where my preferred candidate will then be in power and I won't have to think of you as my true king anymore. Get me through to whatever else will make me happy. And then just go away. If you could just get me into the water and then go away, that'd be great. Leave me alone. That's what this man thinks of Jesus. He's a crutch. Get me to the water so I can be healed. So what do you really want from God? What can he do for you? Do you want what he can do for you? Or do you want him for himself? It's only when we stop looking to him for what he can do for us, and instead turn to him in a genuine relationship for his own sake, that we find out that he is really all that we need in the first place. And that the water that we think is going to heal us is really just empty superstition and a lie. True healing, true wholeness, true self-defining wholeness comes only from Jesus Christ. So this story then has a sad epilogue for this man. After Jesus healed him, he finds him in the temple courts. He says to him, "See, you are well. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." This can be confusing for us because we take it to mean that this man's sin led directly to his physical deficiency. Now, this isn't meant to be seen as a general principle for John, and he's going to clear that up in four more chapters. But this man's attitude here shows that not everything is right in the world, in his world. Not everything is right in his life. He immediately goes, he turns Jesus in to the authorities for healing on the Sabbath. Now, John wants us to keep this story in mind as we move through the book. The unfortunate thing about moving through the book in a sermon series is that we're going to get to chapter 9 in like September of next year. So like, it's going to be a while till we get there. So try to keep this story in mind as you're reading through the Gospel of John. When you get to chapter 9, compare and contrast the invalid here to the man born blind in chapter 9. It's a similar story for someone who has suffered for a long time. And there Jesus says it explicitly, it's not because of his sin. But in that story, the man who was healed stands up for Jesus to those who would persecute him, a sharp contrast to what happens here. So what's the point of that contrast? Is it to make us feel sorry for Jesus as though he were an innocent victim? Or is it to make the point that Jesus loves and heals even the people who betray him? Even his enemies. Jesus loves his enemies. Which is good for us, because while most of us like to think that we are the princess in the story, most of the time we're really the bad guy. Most of the time we are the enemy of God, right? This is what the Bible teaches us. We were God's enemies and he loved us. It's good news for us. And good news for his disciples. Because remember who is the one who is standing next to Jesus as he heals this man at the pool, and then in chapter 9 when he heals the man born blind, and then in chapter 13 when Jesus washes the feet of the one who betrays him. Jesus calls us to be like him in this. To love our enemies, do good to those who persecute us. So John tells us at the end here, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. That kind of thing happens in other Gospels too, and it kind of makes you wonder, right? The man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, what's one more day? Just hold off the not healing him on the Sabbath, heal him on Sunday, come a little bit earlier, heal him on Friday. Why'd you have to heal him on the Saturday? Why'd you have to heal him on the Sabbath? One more day wouldn't have hurt him. Why didn't Jesus do it the day before or the day after? What that honestly means is that Jesus purposefully does these things on the Sabbath. He goes and he does these things on the day that the Jews tell him not to do them. Why would he do that? Is it just to kind of thumb his nose at the authorities and be like, I can do what I want? If you remember the origins of the Sabbath day in Genesis, it's a day that celebrates wholeness, completeness, God resting from his work, not because he needed the rest, but because his work was finished. But this man that Jesus meets today is not whole yet. The new creation needs to take place in his life. God is still working, says Jesus. The new creation is coming and Jesus is working to make it a reality. What better way to observe the Sabbath than to bring new creation to this man? So, this leads us to the last thought about this passage. Jesus is still at work. And he calls us to be about his business too, all of us. We are to be agents of the new creation, bringing healing and wholeness to those around us. And now Jesus' work brings us to the table. Brings us to his table. His table where we find healing and wholeness. But we find it not because of magical elements, because of wine and because of bread, not because there's something special necessarily about the things that are on the table, but we find it because Jesus says that when we come to his table, he is there present with us. And we have a visual representation of what healing cost Jesus. I said that the Christian Missionary Alliance has taught for 100 years that Jesus still heals us, and I believe that today. But we believe that not because we have a magical Santa Claus in the sky who wants to give us whatever we want. We believe that our bodies can be whole because his body was broken, because he suffered on the cross. So we want to keep these things in mind as we come to his table this morning. We want to make sure that we have the right attitude as we come to the table this morning. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we come to the table to discern the body and blood of Christ. Now, that doesn't just mean that we look at this as more than just crackers and juice. What it means is that all of us together, as Paul teaches us clearly, are the body of Christ. So Paul wants us to discern the body, all of us, to make sure that there is not anything inhibiting our relationships with other Christians in our midst. Make sure there's not anything inhibiting our relationship with God in our midst. To reflect, to take a few moments and reflect on what it is that he's calling us to change about ourselves. And then to be graciously called to the table to seek healing for those things that he reveals to us. That's what we're going to do this morning. And take a few moments as the worship team comes. They're going to lead us in one more song. While they're singing, think about, pray about what it is that God would have you change. If you do have animosity or difficult relationships with other people in the church, first leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. That's what Jesus tells us. Take a few moments, reflect. What is it that God would have you do in response to what we've seen in his word? Reflect about what it is that you want from God. Come to his table this morning. Seek him out. Come to your brothers and sisters. Let's have communion with Jesus Christ this morning. As the worship team is singing, reflect on these things. Then as you feel ready, you can come up at any time to take the elements, and we'll all take them together after the song.